Well, we left off in chapter 6 of Samuel, 1 Samuel. So if you can start to locate that, we'll get started in chapter 6. Last week, we just covered chapter 5, but you know, we spent a little bit of time talking about some of the idols that they were involved in worship and kind of the foolishness, really, of worshiping idols. It's just a foolish thing to get caught up in because you look at it and you watch, you know, their God that they had set up for themselves, that they had created. Interestingly enough, they had put it up there and set it up and began to worship this Dagon and set their sights on these things and got so just sad. You know, they worship this thing and then they got to stand it, falls over, and then they got to go stand it up, falls over, and they got to go stand it up. I mean, what kind of thing is that to worship? The Bible says, having eyes they do not see, having ears they do not hear. Idols are made a little bit less than we are. We make an idol that's a little bit less than what we are. It's kind of interesting, you know, that and then we worship it. So we spent some time talking about that. And then because they had captured then the ark in battle, and they had brought this ark and taken it and set it up in the temple or the worship place of Dagon, their god. And then ultimately, God struck them with some plagues, and that's kind of where we left off. They had some pretty serious plagues that happened, one of which was maybe similar to the bubonic type of plague. It's possible that that was the type of thing it was associated with the rats or the mice. And then they were struck in a place that was very unforgettable for them, I believe. It made their lives very uncomfortable. And so then they go on, and now they want to deal with this ark thing. They pass it around to about five different communities, and each place it went, it kind of had the same end result. The people got struck with these tumors, basically hemorrhoids is what they're talking about. So anybody who's ever struggled with that knows that's not a pleasant thing. There's nothing fun about that. God certainly got their attention. They wanted relief from and desire to alleviate the problem, but they really didn't want to deal with the core issue, which caused the problem. And that's often the case. Sometimes it's just push it away or lift up the carpet and sweep it under there, but it's not really dealt with, really. So that was kind of the situation. They didn't really want to, they just wanted to kind of appease the situation and make it go away, but they didn't really want to deal with it. They know that the ark is associated with this. That's their idea now. The ark's been brought into their area, which is, for them, it's representation of God and of the one true living God. They're aware of that. They know it represents that. They're clear on that. And so they're saying, well, now they want to move this ark. They want to get it out of there. They say in verse 1 of chapter 6, now the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and diviners, saying, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place. In other words, we got to send this thing back. This is causing us nothing but grief. That's their association right now. This is just something that's bringing us trouble. We've got to push this away, get it out of here. And that's their thought process. They go to their diviners, they go to their priests, and they just say, hey, how do we get rid of this? These are not priests of the living God. These are priests of their gods. So the Baals, the Ashtaroths, Dagon, this kind of gathering of people. They get them together, and they want to find out, what do we do? How do we get rid of this thing? So they said, if you send away the ark of God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. Then they said, what is the trespass offering which we shall return to him? Now this only makes sense that this is what they would do. They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats. So they make this little box and they make these little golden rats, these golden, you know, hemorrhoid looking things, and they put these things in the box. Of course, that would appease God. I mean, it only makes sense. But isn't it funny? We talked about the blindness that sets in from any type of worship or anything that becomes an idol in our lives other than the one true living God. It doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't have to be Dagon or Baal or Asheroth. It can be anything that we put up or erect in our lives that takes the place of that master passion that we should have for a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It matters not what that is. It still is something that gets in the way of us being able to see the Lord, and there's this blindness. It's kind of this scales that kind of start to come over and kind of cloud the vision. And so, of course, naturally, in their clouded viewpoint, this makes good sense to them. And so they said, just make these things, and this is according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on our lords. So the leaders, everybody was struck with this. Therefore, you shall make images of your tumors and images of your rats that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to God, to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, from your gods, and from your land. Now, the one thing I want you to note before we go any further than this that's interesting to me is there is some kind of interesting or odd acknowledgement that there is the powerful hand of the Almighty God, that the God of Israel is somehow superior and has dominance over their circumstances. That's interesting to me that that's where they're at. They're seeing this and saying, hey, they're acknowledging that he is Almighty God through this by saying, hey, we've got to appease him so he backs off from us a little bit. But the interesting thing is they acknowledge, like we see oftentimes today, people that acknowledge, well, I believe there's a God. They'll believe that there is a God, but they won't worship God. They won't really acknowledge him as the one true living God. And that's really what the issue is here at this point in time. They're trying to work something out to kind of appease the situation, kind of get God to back off a little bit, but they won't really worship. But they're acknowledging, just through that statement, verses 3 through 5, that in truth, they're acknowledging that, hey, we've got to deal with this. This God is superior to all our gods, and we've got to do something. So it's interesting, isn't it? It's the same thing we see today. This idea of acknowledging there is God, and there is a one true God, one God that's superior, but not really wanting to worship that God. See, if they know that if they turn to the one true living God, that they've got to turn away from these other things, ultimately. And they don't want to do that. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians? In other words, why don't you deal with this situation? Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? Just the hardness of the hearts for the people of Egypt and Pharaoh. Remember when he did the mighty things among them? They did not let the people go, that they might depart. They had every opportunity over and over again, but the plagues, in other words, hey, listen, we've already got the tumor issue, we've got the rat issue, you know, the plague from that. We're certainly irritated with the other problem. They've got this already going on, and yet they don't want to turn away from it. And if you look back, and we can look back on history, and I think that would be these guys, at least they were perceptive enough to point this out, is look back. Look at what happened then. Look at what happened to those people. You know, I think sometimes because we function, and we want to function under grace, but that doesn't mean God isn't decisive, or that because he hasn't taken immediate action in a situation, oftentimes that is God's grace and his mercy toward us, but that doesn't mean that there isn't gonna be at some point in time. In other words, we can cheapen the grace of God in a sense because we're presuming upon it, thinking that, because when we read through the scriptures, this is the same God of the Old and New Testament, same person. God does ultimately judge. And you know, in our world today, we just don't like that. We want to push that away. We don't want to acknowledge the truth that God does ultimately do that. God does sit in a place of judgment. That is part of who God is. But God's a God of love. He wants to bless. He wants to do those things. But these guys, their hearts aren't there. They're not. That's not where their eyes is. You're hardening your heart against the things of the Lord. It says, man, really think through what happened back with Egypt. We watch what happened with them. How did that go? You know, how did that really work out for them? Man, I'm telling you, history is a great thing to learn from. You know, and those experiences are powerful. Experience, you know, we talk about this from time to time. Experience is the best teacher, but it doesn't have to be yours. You know, that's really important, you know, to watch and see, hey, that happened to them. Man, I should be paying attention. Turn with me quickly to Hosea chapter 10. I know it's a little hard to find, so I pre-marked mine, so I was easy to find mine. But Hosea chapter 10, you get to Habakkuk or Nahum or Haggai, or and if you hit the New Testament, if you hit Matthew, you've gone way too far. Hosea chapter 10, verse 12, sow for yourselves righteousness. Now, I like this. I like this verse a lot. There's a lot in it, but and we won't camp here. I want to, but we won't. But sow for yourselves righteousness. It's got like a semicolon, right? So it's kind of, okay, sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground. It is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground. Man, these are good things to think about. Man, instead of hardening your heart, this is like the opposite opportunity of what to do. You know? Sow for yourselves righteousness. You know, pursue those things. Reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground. Those areas. I like this. If you notice, it says, it doesn't just say break up the fallow ground. It's personal, isn't it? It's you. It's me. Break up your fallow ground. You know, that hardening that takes place. You can't get seed to grow on that. You can't, you know, you've got to get in there and till that soil, don't you? You got to let that soil be tilled in your heart in order to then be able to sow in good seed. Sow for yourselves righteous, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord. They should be turning to God, not hardening their hearts against God. They should be turning to God till he comes and rains righteousness on you. What a great thought. That would be the opposite of, that's really what they should be doing, although we don't see them doing that, and we didn't see them, the Egyptians do that, and we know the outcome of what happened to them. Now, verse 7, therefore, make a new cart, take two milk cows, which has never been yoked. Now, it is interesting. God's allowing them to move the ark around this way. But they are, mark it, note it, because you're going to get some, we're going to see somebody else in 2 Samuel get killed for doing the same thing. Mark it and note it. God's expectation of a heathen, of a non-believer, of an unregenerate, of someone that is unfamiliar with his ways is a little bit different than his expectation of someone who has an awareness, who is knowledgeable about the truth of God and who he is. So it is two different things. Remember, it'll come back to me. Flew away for a moment, but it'll be back. So this idea of they were to build this thing, this is not the way the ark's supposed to be moved. You know that. It's got rings in it, and it's got these golden-covered staves that they were slide through, and only the priests and a certain part of the tribe of the priests were supposed to pick up the ark and move it around. We've gone through all this and discussed it as we've gone through the word in earlier times. But these guys, they don't know, really. They're not that clear on this. Now, therefore, make a new cart, take two milk cows, which that's not how you move it, which have never been yoked, and hitch the cows to the cart, and take their calves home away from them. What? That's what I said. I know. What? Why would you do that? We'll get to it. Then take the ark of the Lord and set it on the cart. Now, there's no handles on the thing. You're not supposed to move it around like that. It's not supposed to be moved this way. God had a specific prescribed way that he wanted all of those things to be done. And it's because it's part of the worship process. And he wants us to see that he wants to be worshiped in a certain way. Ultimately, that's the design of it, for us to see that God has a desired aspect of how he wants to be worshiped. Then take the ark of the Lord and set it on the cart and put the articles of gold, which you are returning to him as a trespass offering, in a chest by its side. Then send it away and let it go. Now, he says, verse 9, but watch, if it goes up the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, then he, God, has done us this great evil. This is all part of something like a judgment or something God's done to us. Why? Because it's absolutely unnatural for a cow like that, that's got these, its maternal instinct is going to be drawn toward getting back to its calves. That's what it's going to be doing. It's never had been yoked before. It's never pulled anything before. And so they're kind of just perchance, hey, let's just see if this was, it seems like it was God whose hand was heavy against us. But let's make sure, let's double check, let's see if that was the case. And so they're just kind of checking that out at this point to see if that was really the case. But if not, then we shall know that it is not the hand, his hand, that struck us. It happened to us by chance. It was just some fluke, some freak thing that just happened to happen. Again, I don't think things happen just by accident anywhere on the face of the globe. God knows everything about all of it. God's put all of the things in motion, and God's clearly aware of all of it. So they're kind of testing this out. You know, when I was talking earlier, the thing that flew away, it was, to whom much is given, much more is required. It's that idea of what we are accountable for because of what we know of the person of God. We're accountable for that. We're held up accountable for that. We can't just claim ignorance. For them, they can right now, right? They can. It's still, God still sees it in the same light, but God's not going to be so determinant against them in a sense like we see with Uzzah when he's moving the ark around. He ends up reaching out, he touches the ark, and he gets killed for touching it. But you can see God's expectation is different, you know? And I think that's legit. I think God has that. Think about it. Any of you who've raised children or are in the process of raising children, the first time something's done, there's a correction that's made. There's a correction that's made regarding that, whether it's a punishment situation, whatever it is, there's a correction that's made, right? When something's done and it's something that's done that's it's not right, they're not supposed to do it, there's a correction that's made. Now, when it first happens, you kind of go over it, you try it, and now that was just something that, well, it's kind of, they didn't really know yet. They were just in the learning process of some of this. They didn't know. So corrections made. But the next time and the next time and the next time, it kind of gets to the point where, wait a minute, we're not connecting on this. And this is how God sees it. The people of God, there's a certain expectation because they do know. These people, they didn't know. Because when we get to the other part of this later, you'll see it kind of doesn't, it's like, well, gosh, how come he dealt so friendly with these guys and they're evil even, you know. So in the moving of the ark only. Then the men did so. They took in verse 10 the two milk cows and hitched them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they set the ark of the Lord on the cart and the chest with the gold rats and the images of their tumors. Then the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh and went along the highway, lowing as they went. So I don't know that that's necessarily a happy thing. You kind of look into that and you study along with that, and it's like, you know, sometimes they're doing this really almost against their own real natural bent because they really want to get back to their calves, okay? So they're kind of, the lowing isn't necessarily just this good thing. It's just kind of a statement of the fact of the situation. Lowing as they went and did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them to the border of Beth Shemesh. Now, the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. and they lifted their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced. Now, they're excited. The ark's been gone 7 months. This is basically something that represents, you know, their relationship with God. And remember, they'd kind of gotten messed up in their thinking, looking at the ark as an it, thinking that it is going to help them, and they're not looking past the idol concept is what happened to them. They're starting to see the ark as just this idol concept. But this is what's so important, you know, that we don't get distracted by relics and different things. You know, I like to look at pictures and stuff. I like to look at old pictures of our family and different things. I like to see those things. I got out to on the West Coast in January, and my sister had gotten some pictures of our family, mostly my mom and dad, and my, you know, when my brother was born. This is many, many, many years ago, you know. He was born in Alaska. It wasn't even a state yet, you know, this kind of thing. It was a long time ago, you know, and I'm looking at the pictures of my mom and dad and stuff, and I like to see the pictures and everything. And it's fun. It's a good reminder of family and friends. And I look at, you know, our pictures, our family, and I look at those pictures and everything. But, you know, I don't hug and kiss the pictures. They're a representation of something, but they're not that person. You see? They're just a representation of that, an image, if you're willing, of that. I don't love the picture. I love the person. And there's a big difference that starts to happen when a people shift away from the relationship with God into something other than a relationship. And they had shifted that way because this is the gods of their area were worshipped this way as idols. And they took the ark and they saw it that represented this to them, but they weren't seeing the relationship part of it, that God was trying to reveal himself to them through this. So they get excited because they just see the ark that's coming. And rightly so. That's a cool thing. It's back. This is great. Then the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. Just Joshua of Beth Shemesh. Not Joshua of anywhere else. Just Joshua of Beth Shemesh. Okay? So it's not the Joshua we've been reading about at other times. This is just Joshua of Beth Shemesh. And stood there. A large stone was there. So they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. This all sounds pretty good at this point. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the chest that was with it, in which were the articles of gold, and put them on a large stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices the same day to the Lord. This all seems pretty legit so far. It's not too big a deal. They're excited. They've offered sacrifices. They've done brought this back into the camp of Israel. This is good. So when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. They've watched this all transpire. They're good. We've returned this thing back. Great. These are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned as a trespass offering to the Lord. One for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, and one for Ekron. The golden rats, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and country villages, even as far as the large stone of Abel, on which they set the ark of the Lord, which stone remains to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. Now look at this, verse 19, it gets dicey here a little bit. Then he struck the men of Beth Shemesh. God struck the men of Beth Shemesh. What in the world? They've just done this cool thing. It seems like it's gone pretty good. They've had these sacrifices. They've gotten the ark back in. It seems like it's gone good, but look at what they've done. Because, why did he strike them? Because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,070 men of the people. And the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. Man, this is the deal. They opened up, basically, lifted off the mercy seat. And one, they had no business doing that. They should not have done that. They're not supposed to do that. And it is the very place where God's presence was to dwell, was between the wings of the cherubim on the mercy seat. And it's a specific reason. It's designed that way because it's a representation of the person of Jesus Christ. And the only one that could go in, they were not even to look upon the ark. The ark was only to be looked upon by the high priest once a year as he went behind the veil into the Holy of Holies, as he sprinkled the blood of sacrifice on the ark, on the mercy seat, on behalf of the people. In other words, for the forgiveness of sin, this is how this was to be done. It was not to be done any other way. They were not to be even looking at the ark in this way. None of this was supposed to be going on. They were not to approach in this way. And so God busted them for it. Only the high priest was supposed to come in. This is the way it was designed at that time. And I think a lot of times this idea of a lack of reverence can set in, and we can think that we can just go about things willy-nilly. God is still a God of order. God does things orderly. That's how God moves and works. It's not haphazard, you know? I know sometimes it's very mysterious in certain ways to us because his ways are not our ways. His ways are beyond our finding out. He doesn't do things like a mere man does things. This is true. There's no doubt about that. But he has this, he really wants to make a point with them about this because they've kind of gone into an area that they should not have gone into. There's a lot to that when you think about the mercy seat. They're getting in, they're looking at inside there, and they see the law. You know, there's a lot to think about when you start getting into that in just as its own, it would be its own study to spend a bunch of time on that. But the idea of this is simply they did something that they were not supposed to do. They were not supposed to open the ark. They weren't supposed to even be looking upon the ark. They weren't supposed to be doing things the way they were. God, that was not God's desired way of worship. Ultimately, those who desire to worship God must worship him in spirit and truth. Jesus made it clear that he is the access to the one true living God. This is something, if you call yourself a Christian, if I'm going to call myself a Christian, you're going to call yourself a Christian, this is a non-negotiable. Absolutely, fundamentally, absolutely cannot budge on this. Cannot. Because if you were to budge on this, I think you are compromising a fundamental core truth that charts you out on a bad course in your journey with God. And that is this one simple truth, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And that no one comes to the Father except through him. Yeah, but I've got some really good, I know some really good people. I don't care. And you say, well, that's just offensive. Well, be offended. The reality is that is what Jesus said. God desires to be worshiped in spirit and in truth. And our access to the Father is through the person, the finished work, the cross, the blood shed by Jesus Christ and him alone. That's our access to the Father. There aren't a bunch of other ways to get there. And it's so important because he's setting, again, these things that we see are things that are setting precedent. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, those are things that are setting precedent. Because you think, oh my gosh, he struck 50,070 people? No. Yeah. So you might think God takes that pretty serious. He desires to have fellowship and to interact and all, but it's God's got a design and how he wants that to take place, and there's no budging on that. None. It's not something that can be compromised. So it's not a bunch of other good ideas. And well, as we get into this, as we keep going, we're going to go in through chapter 7, but there's some really clear points that I want you to mark out as we go along, because it sets the course of a consistent trail that you'll find throughout the scriptures. So let's work on this together. This gets really interesting. Verse 20. Then the men of Beth Shemesh, now they've realized something's gone wrong. You kind of know when something's not quite right. I know when something's not quite right, you know, a little disquieted. There's something not right. Something's going wrong here. The men of Beth Shemesh, they say, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall it go up from us? I mean, what are we going to do with this? I mean, look what's happened. We sacrificed, we did all these things, but this was not God's design on how he wanted things done. They deviated course, and it turned into disaster. That's what happens. It's consistent throughout Scripture. So, they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim. Hey, they're about 10 miles away. Let's get this thing down there, you know? Saying, the Philistines have brought back the Ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up with you. Now, I don't know whether they really sent notice of all that had transpired, but, you know, hey, let's pass this thing down. Let's get this thing down the road a little bit. And the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the Ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the Ark of the Lord. So it was that the Ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years, and the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. These guys, in verses 20 through verse 1 of chapter 7, there is some element of the fear of God that sets in. This is the beginning. This is a very important, consistent truth. Fear, basic, healthy reverence, respect, fear. The right sense of that. Not just anything other than just a good, healthy reverence that sets in. Now, with that reverence, so that's your first thing to note. Man, there's this new sense of God's holiness, as they stated, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God. So there's this acknowledgement, God's a holy, righteous God, and we're not. Who's able to stand now before this? You see, you can't. You can't. I can't. You cannot. I repeat over and over, you cannot on your own stand before the one true, righteous, holy God. Do not make that mistake of such a prideful thought that we can just barge in and just come in. He says, Jesus says, come boldly, not barging inly. He said, come boldly. With confidence is what he's implying, not arrogance. That is completely a misunderstanding. We're to come into his presence how? Boldly, yes. Come into his presence. But we are to be clothed with the humility of a personal relationship, knowing that it cost God his son for you to have that access. So I come to the Father in Jesus' name. I have no righteousness in and of my own that I can come and stand before the one true living God. It'll be just dust. You're done. It's crispy critter time. You're done. It's over. You're just fried. You can't stand. You and I, we arrogantly sometimes think we can just come in and that God owes us audience. God owes us nothing. God loves us. He wants to have a relationship with us. But we have to see here, man, there's a reverence, a right, healthy respect of the person of God. Fear of God, reverence. It's healthy. It's not a bad thing. It's a healthy thing. To see God as the one true, righteous, holy God. That's right. That's good. Then kind of sets in, as this fear of God sets in, again, reverence. It's not just this, oh, I'm just so scared of God. It's not that. It's just an understanding that God's God and we're not. It's not complicated. God's God, we're not. God spoke the world into being, you can't. We can barely make our peanut butter and jelly sandwiches right, you know? I mean, we got limited capacities compared to the one true living God. No doubt. We would all agree with that. When we get this sense of respect and reverence for God, the next thing that sets in, do you remember what happened with Isaiah? Think back with me. What happened with Isaiah, chapter 6? What happened to him? Man, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple with glory. The glory of God, it's just there. And he looks upon the presence of God. He says, man, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people. He was clearly aware of who he's not. Arrogantly, so often, we barge into the presence of God, you know, thinking God owes us something. You know, it's just not the case. He longs to fellowship with you and with me. But it's in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. Man, that's how we come into his presence. Now, this, as we start off with this, that first one, that fear, that reverence, it led them to a sense of conviction. But what's interesting about conviction, and conviction's an interesting thing. You and I can experience conviction, and it's good. But conviction in and of itself is not enough. Feeling convicted is not enough. That doesn't do. What the conviction sets in order to motivate us. It's to be used as a motivator for us to move into action. That's the next thought that we're coming into. The fear oftentimes triggers a conviction, reverence, seeing God's holiness, however you want to specifically word that so that you can feel comfortable with it. I'm fine with fear. I fear God. I have no problem with saying that. I know who God is. I know who I'm not. But if you want to put it in other words, it's fine, as long as you stay within holiness or some kind of good term that's going to work. But it leads to a conviction. Isn't that what happened with Isaiah? He was convicted. He suddenly was keenly aware of who he wasn't, and he had conviction. Man, I'm a man of unclean lips, and not only me, but I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. This conviction that sets in. This arc's there. Now, Samuel, then verse 3, then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, if you will return to the Lord with all your hearts, then it doesn't stop there. If you're just slightly convicted about something, and okay, you're convicted. I just feel convicted. I feel kind of bad about that thing. I know I really need to do something different. We even talk about it sometimes. Well, there's got to be a change. Something's got to change. Then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroths from among you and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroths and served the Lord only. I want you to, there's a couple of things. First, I'll give you the second thought here that's most important to note is the conviction, the fear of God, the sense of God's presence, the holiness there drew them into this place of conviction. But it's our response to that conviction that really matters. The conviction, well, good, we can feel warm and fuzzy. I've been conviction. But it's the response to that that really, really matters. And their response was true repentance. True repentance. They turned away from whatever it was that they were doing. Didn't matter what it was, whatever they were doing, they turned away from it and moved toward God. So it's not just turning away from, but it's turning away from and moving toward something else. That's important in true repentance. Not just turning away from, but moving towards something else. So it's all faith in action. You know, it's all something happening in real time. It's something that's really going on that I'm pursuing and moving toward. It's interesting when we look at this, that as these gods that they had placed in for themselves, it wasn't that they had totally gotten rid of God as far as some aspect of their culture. That's an interesting thing to me. It wasn't that they took these other things in and just replaced. That wasn't the problem. It was that they commingled. They incorporated all of these other things into their culture. There wasn't a clear distinction. It all just kind of mixed together. And hey, you know, you're kind of into Ashtaroth. I'm kind of into Baal. Some of you like Dagon. He's missing his head and his hands now, but that's cool. You know, kind of just fish guy, fish torso now. And so, hey, you know, if that kind of works for you, that's great. You know, our world's trying to, our society here in the United States is trying to push us into that culturally. I cannot be a part of it, but that, I know that's what they're trying to push us into all that. That we would just accept all that and just, oh, yeah, you know, I'm glad it's working for you. And there's people that have an agenda that want to take over our country, you know, as a matter of fact. You know, it's this isn't just something that's loosely handled, and that's not a paranoid view. That's just pretty realistic, really. They have a plan. Now, we can stick our heads in the sand, and I think that's, by and large, most of the people's plan. Let's just dig a little hole, stick our head down, fill it back in around us, and we don't see it, we don't know about it, it doesn't bother us, and that's just great. It's foolishness. True repentance, man, they had to get rid of these gods. They had commingled these things. They had added these other gods into the mix. That's an interesting concept to me. They've added it in. They've mixed it in. Danger. So, true repentance. Really like this. Isn't it great that they were to turn away and they were to serve God only, him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroths, and they served the Lord only. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So now prayer is being incorporated into this. Now there's this repentance. They're actually now able to have this relationship really reconnected. So they gathered at Mizpah in verse 6. So the third thing is prayer that fits in. They gathered together at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord. Now to them, you know, to us, it's just water, it's just water. But if you're living in a real thirsty land, water's a pretty precious commodity, huh? You know, you've been out in the desert, water's a precious commodity. Water's a precious commodity to them. And by pouring that out, it was pretty much an offering. We watch this happen from time to time in Scripture. They poured it out before the Lord, and they fasted that day and said in this place, they said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And then Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. There was an open, unabashed confession. And confession is not just the acknowledgement of something. Confession is an agreement, really. Confession is agreeing with God. It's saying, I see that, God. I see your ways are right, and I see my ways aren't. Now I'm in true confession mode. So this fourth thing, the first thing we saw was reverence or fear of God. The next thing we see is true repentance. Then we see them entering into prayer. Through prayer, now we see then confession. Really an open heart, just saying, Lord, we've missed it. We agree with you. You're right. That's so important because it leads now to that deeper walk with God. That confession leads to that because when I say, because my heart and your heart, our hearts can get drifty sometimes and our hearts can drift away and we can't always fix our hearts. The only thing we can do is try and change our mind. Now, God could, he could change my heart and my mind. He could do that. But God won't force himself on your mind because now you're robotic if he forced himself on you. So he wants you, even in confession, to choose and say, even though my heart's wanting to do these things, I'm going to agree with you, God, and I'm going to ask that you fix my heart. God will do that. In time. It doesn't happen instantaneously. It could, but it doesn't necessarily. But in time. So I've got to agree with God. I agree with God. Then because my mind, I can choose to agree with God and purpose that. Now he has access to change my heart. Because now we've given him opportunity because we've agreed with him. We've come to terms with that. We've agreed with him. Really a lot to do with these things within our mind. Now the Philistines heard that the children of Israel, verse 7, had gathered together at Mizpah. The lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Now there is an offering being made. And it's an offering that's interactive. It's going to be accepted and received. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. You remember Romans chapter 12. We just sung about it. Hey, those are sweet words that come roll right off all our lips. Sacrifice, and I'm willing, and offering it all up to God. Really? The words come off really easy, but in real actuality and how that plays out, that's not always that simple. It's a real challenge sometimes. And so, man, we want to be wise about this stuff. Really think, man, what am I saying? Do I mean it? Man, we don't want to fall prey to Isaiah's time and the people of Isaiah's time where he talked to them and said, man, you say things with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. Man, we don't want to get in that mode because, man, there's a lot of people in that mode in our world today, in our culture today, really caught up in that. Man, they offered this up. Really, Romans chapter 12 is really what comes to mind. Offering ourselves up as a living sacrifice to God, holy and acceptable. Man, giving ourselves over to the Lord. And he says, because of all the things, and he's just spent these chapters, you know, going through God's grace and his goodness and his mercy and this view back and forth between the law and grace and God's goodness and mercy. He says, man, when you consider all those things, it only makes good sense to give yourself up to the Lord as a living sacrifice. That's basically the content of that in chapter 12, the first couple of verses. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord answered him. Verse 10, now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day. Kind of an interesting thing. Baal, the male side of this fertility god, and because the other one, is Ashtaroth, is a goddess. And he's a god, you know, so it's more not the one true living god, small g. Just let's be clear. But the idea is it's also a kind of like a weather god. Interesting, huh? That Baal would be like that. And what did God use? Great thunderings that day. And then ultimately, what did it do? And so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. Have you ever noticed, if you notice as you go through the scriptures, it's an interesting thing. God oftentimes will bring a spirit of confusion upon those who are in opposition to him. Interesting. That's an interesting thing. He will allow that to take place. And it's with those who are in opposition to him. And it's an interesting thing to note as you go through the scripture, but I believe you'll find that to be true. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Beth Kar. Think of the battles that we've watched sometimes in scripture. And then all of a sudden, march around there seven times, and then all of a sudden, knock your little clay pot that's covering your torch, just bust that, sound the trumpets, and, you know, and it just completely confused the enemy. The walls come down, just utter confusion. They go and they slay everybody. We go into other battle things where all of a sudden they go into battle up against Joshua and his armor bearer, going up against this. They freak out. They think, you know, it was Gideon and his armor bearer went into battle. They all got confused and they just started stabbing each other, you know. They didn't know who they were. And they just, it's confusion that happens. You know, confusion for a believer is not of the Lord. I'm not saying that you don't have a question from time to time or you're trying to sort something out from time to time. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about when you're just getting in a swirly confusion, man, it's time to really be still because that's not of God. That's of the enemy. And God only uses that or allows that when people are in opposition to him. So note, think through that. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us, or the stone of help, Ebenezer. Remember how we think about that? I'm going to place my Ebenezer here, the stone of help. So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Then the cities of the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath. And Israel recovered its territory from the land of the Philistines. So there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Now, the sixth thing that you want to note, so far we've got five. We had fear of God, true repentance, prayer, confession, offering that then goes up before the Lord. The sixth thing is victory and peace. God brought victory and God brought peace. They had victory in their battle as they were relying and trusting on the Lord. The stone of help. God is the stone of help. God is that place where we find help. And he gives victory, and then also we find that there's peace. And Samuel judged all Israel, verse 15, all the days of his life. And he went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah and judged Israel in all those places. But he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. I like this. This is the seventh thing and the final thing. But there needs to be a place of altar. There needs to be a place where we really take time to be alone with God and let God shape and mold us. A lot of things happen in the altar, but the greatest thing that happens is we get changed because of time spent in the presence of the Lord, the altar. Now, it can be just a quiet time that you select for yourself throughout the course of any given day. It can be evening, morning, noontime, whatever your schedule, but you just take that time. And I like this, you know, he really, it was at home. It was at home, and he just made this place where he spent time to worship God. You know, Abraham dug a lot of wells, had a lot of herds, did a lot of great things. But the greatest strength that he had in his life, as you look through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you look at the history of all of them, there are certain similarities of things they did, the wells and different things like that. But Abraham far exceeded them in altars. He was always building an altar. And sometimes in those times are the times where you remember, Abraham, bring thine son, thine only son. Again, we talk so easily about sacrifice. We're so comfortable letting it roll off of our lips. But take away one of those special TV programs that you like to watch so bad. And we scream and squeal and carry on and have a fit. What about your pet passion? I don't care I want to ask you about your pet passion. What about that? Nobody knows about it but you. A thing that can easily overtake you. What about that? See, that's the significance of the altar. Because God says, bring those things. Bring those things with you. And God wants to sort through those things and help you work through that. The biggest strength that Abraham had, and I believe one of the reasons why he was considered then ultimately, even in all of his failures and lacking, but he was considered the father of our faith for that reason. He spent a lot of time at the altar, and it changed him. Caused him to have a different relationship with God. so significant for us. I'm not talking about just blazing through, I'm going to read my devotion, I'm going to pray for 10 minutes, I'm going to, you know, whatever your schedule thing. I'm not talking about that. That's not what I'm discussing right now. I'm talking about hanging out with God. When was the last time that you asked God, just plainly, just said, God, you know what? No holds barred. What do you want to do? How do you want to change? What do you want to add? What do you want to take out? No holds barred. That's a pretty radical thought, isn't it? Isaac. This is what God says to Abraham. Abraham, why don't you bring Isaac, thine son, thine only son. Isn't it great, though, to know that whatever you have came from God? When you know that, you're comfortable. When you're the one that's doing it, you squeal and scream and carry on because it's yours. But if it's not yours, if it came from the hand of God, blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Those are, I'm telling you, those are difficult, difficult, difficult things. But that's the reality of true Christianity. It's not just things we sing about. It's not just things that we just feel good about. It's the real reality of this process that we went through that led to getting to an altar. This whole process that we went through. There was prayer. There was confession. There was offering things up. And there's getting really right down to it at the altar. Because, man, you just got to let it all go there. No holds barred. Isn't that a wild, that sequence that goes through there, it's just wild to me. It began with really a fresh realization of who God is and who we're not. Basically, I would say you could use that if you wanted to go into 2 Chronicles chapter 29 or several other portions of Scripture, but you could use that and you would see a very similar format over and over again through Scripture, very similar to that. It leads to the same process. And I don't think it's a one-time experience for Christians. You know, I don't think, well, yeah, I did that when I first gave my life to the Lord. Well, great. But I don't think that's where, I think yeah, that's the beginning. And that's a lifetime of openness to God as we come to Him and let Him have His way. As we get to that place where we get altered, you know, really changed. God goes in and starts moving things around, getting things right the way He wants them. He has a way He wants us to worship Him. And it's through and in the personal relationship that you have with Jesus Christ. It's not anything else. It's only through that. Father, that's our desire tonight. We want to know You intimately. We want to maintain that kind of fellowship with You. Lord, we don't want to become sidetracked with pet things, Lord. Lord, sometimes I think we wonder why there maybe isn't the move of the Spirit that we maybe would like to see or whatever it might be. I'm thankful to know that You are God. You're God. And I'm thankful to know that You have things under control. And I do believe through Your word, it's very clear that revival begins just as we read it today with a fresh reality of who You are and who we're not. Gets us in contact with eternity. Causes us to look at our own lives differently. Our relationships and other people around us and the many blessings that You bestow upon us, not because You have to, but because You love us and want to. Lord, we want to be thankful. We want to be people that are appreciative of who You are. Lord, so as we kind of think through that and think through the next few days about the reality of who you are, and we want to get to that altar. We want to be able to be like Abraham with great confidence, even taking that child of promise that was given to him by you. What a wonderful display of faith, knowing that God himself will provide sacrifice. Ultimately, God himself is the sacrifice. Thank you, Lord, for doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. Lord, we just ask that tonight, as we have that reflection in our hearts, contemplating these truths, Lord, change us from the inside out. Lord, may the things that we say and do, may it not just be words. May it come truly from our heart. We want to be people that are repentant. People that are sold out to you, wholly following you, Lord. Lord, I thank you for each of my brothers and sisters here right now. I ask you to bless them. So you'd encourage them, strengthen them. May they sense your vast and wonderful love for them tonight and your desire to fellowship with them and have intimacy with them to encourage and bless. Lord, just change us from the inside out. We want to be more like you, that we might represent your love to a dying world that surrounds us. We ask this in Jesus' name. For his glory, we ask this. Amen.